Good morning, church. Good morning. Happy Easter. All right. Happy Easter to me, too. Glad you are here. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church in Marion. Really, really grateful to have the opportunity to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. You know, growing up, I didn't grow up in the church, and so there are a lot of things that I feel like I have no idea about, and that it's taken me a lot of time to learn, and certainly haven't learned them all, for sure. But I remember in 2017, I was on a trip in the Seattle, Washington area with a mentor of mine, and we were going around to a bunch of different church plants in the area. And a church plant is just a church that is just starting, just getting off the ground. I was interested in this. And so we were meeting with all of these church planters, and one group that we met with, they were a group of college students, and they were planting a church on their college campus, which is cool. And they invited us over for dinner, and we were talking about some strategy stuff, and they talked about, man, you know, leading up to Easter is such an important time, and the way that we go about really inviting people to Easter is Passion Week is just so critical for us. We're on campus all throughout Passion Week. We are making relationships, and then we're using sort of that relational equity to then invite to Easter Sunday, and the first thing out of my mouth was, what's Passion Week? And they looked at me like horrified and shocked that here was somebody who had was interested in church planting, having no idea what Passion Week was. Had no clue. All right, it was mildly embarrassing. And if you don't know what Passion Week is or Holy Week, it's like, yeah, that's what I thought it was. You know, it's okay. I was right there with you. I remember in 2016 being at Life Point in Delaware. I wasn't in any position of leadership at this point, but we did this Advent series leading up to Christmas, and I went through that entire series pretending I knew what the word Advent meant. Still had, you know, I had no idea. Like, what does that mean? Well, we have all sorts of days, like Maundy Thursday. And I was like, what does that even mean? We have then Good Friday. Like, why do we call the day that Jesus was crucified good? That's a question and answer for another time. We then have Easter Sunday, right? We have, again, the Holy Week or Passion Week. We have all of these things that we celebrate in the Christian faith, and it's right and good. But we also have some phrases. And so I'm going to say one of the phrases that's really specific to today. And if you know the response to the phrase, you can go ahead and respond. So he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So impressive. See, if I were you, I'd have been like, what are you talking about? How are these people? This is weird. Is this what is happening? Why do people, all these people know what to say? Right? I get it. I'm with you. I would have been totally silent if I weren't up here and supposed to know these things, right? And so it's interesting, though, because we say that on Easter one time a year, but when you look back into church history and you do some study and you do some digging, what you'll find is that the call and response of he is risen indeed, was actually a common greeting for the first early Christians. Instead of saying, hey, how's it going, when they met one another in the street, they would say, he is risen, and they would then respond, he is risen indeed. Common greeting used more than just on Easter Sunday once per year. And I think that should tell us something. You see, because this phrase, this call and response, it was a little bit like when you go on Ohio State's campus on any time, especially on game day, and you say, OH, right? A bunch of Ohio State Buckeye fans just identified themselves. And the one Michigan fan in here's skin is crawling. Right? It's this form of identification. It's this form of like, this is my identity, this is who I belong to, and he is risen indeed, was a form of identification for these early Christians. And it also gave them courage in the face of what would have been incredible fear. Just imagine the courage here for a second, and the hope. You see, because Jesus walked out of the grave, because Jesus is, present tense today, risen, God is alive, God is not dead, what that means is that every single promise that Jesus gave us is true. Every single word of the scriptures is true. Jesus promised in John chapter 3 that whoever would believe in him would be born again, right? That we would receive resurrection life, which is amazing to think about what that actually means. Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell with inside of a broken, messed up person like me and like you through faith in Jesus. God lives inside of you. That's a crazy promise. But because Jesus walked out of the grave, it's true. Jesus promised that we would have trouble in the world, and we do. But he also promised that he has overcome the world. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus promised that he would be with us to the very end of the age, and he is. Amazing promises that we can cling to. Jesus also gave a lot of commands. And again, because Jesus walked out of the grave, just as those promises are still valid, so too are the commands that we should pick up our cross and follow him. That we should love others as we love ourselves, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's a difficult thing to begin to even wrap your head around. Jesus said that we should serve as he first served. We shouldn't be people who are constantly being served. Jesus is the example of that. Jesus told us to go and to make disciples. And he didn't just say, hey, make a convert and leave them at the cross. He said, make disciples, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, baptize them. Right? He said, baptize them, then teach them. I think sometimes we get that order mixed up, right, to be clear. He gave us all of these commands, and there are so many more. And I think sometimes we can see, be encouraged, we can be excited, but we can also have some fear. See, as the early Christians, they lived out these commands, they clung to these promises, they were met with incredible opposition to the point of death oftentimes. We saw last week, as we looked at the 12 disciples, most of them were murdered for their faith. We saw in the book of Acts and Stephen, the first martyr in the church. We see the Apostle Paul, he's later beheaded. We see in AD 60, Emperor Nero of Rome burns down most of Rome and blames the Christians would say. Christians are then drug out of their homes. Their children are taken away from them. Unless they recant, unless they deny Jesus, they don't. So then they are thrown into the Colosseum where they have to face wild animals or gladiators, and many of them die. And so then all of a sudden, when you think about that, doesn't it make a lot of sense that when they met one another on the street, he is risen. He is risen indeed. It becomes the thing by which everything God has said is true. I'm going to suffer, there's going to be pain, there's going to be hurt, there's going to be loss, but Christ is risen. So everything becomes worth it. But man, it's a little bit uncomfortable. You know, I don't know if you're supposed to talk about fear on Easter, but that's what we're going to talk about today. Because the reason for that is because that's what the text talks about. I'm not really the one who decides what to talk about. The text does, just to be clear. But think about it for us. You see, for us, we live in a culture, in a context, in a time where we typically don't have to worry about being killed for our faith. And yet, there are still consequences to our faith. And when there are consequences, fear has a way to work itself up in us and begin us to reject moments and opportunities of faith because we become driven by fear. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow him. Like, that sounds uncomfortable. I'd rather not do that. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And you're like, yeah, but do you know my neighbor? I mean, come on. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And it's like, yeah, but I don't know how to talk. I don't know, whatever. Whatever excuse. Right? It's consistently in the New Testament, we see people gathered as the body. And sometimes we think, yeah, but Christians have hurt me before and they'll hurt me again. So I am out. I know some of us have felt that. No, I'm never going to guarantee that you're not going to be hurt. I'm going to do the best that I can to make sure of that. But Jesus is greater than the hurt we may experience, and obedience to him is worth it. Amen. Just worth it to say, I want to see what God does through this people, broken, messed up as they are, for his glory and for our good. But again, so often we run into circumstances in our life. Maybe we want to live a certain lifestyle and are like, you know what, I want this thing and I want to do this, but if I say yes to Jesus and I live this way, I'm going to deprave myself of those things, and I'm not quite convinced that Jesus is worth the depravity of missing out on that situation or that thing. We're not convinced yet he's quite worth it. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're really going to begin asking sort of this question, is God worth it? Can I really live in faith and not be directed by fear? You see, because the resurrection of Jesus comes with promises, it comes with commands, and it comes with consequences. Promises, commands, and consequences. How then do we live in faith in response to those promises, response to those commands, response to those consequences? We're going to go to the Word of God to be encouraged. Before we open the text, I'm going to pray for us because we always need help. I need help. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us. God, we thank you for your Word. And I ask this morning, this unique day where we celebrate Jesus, your resurrection, that you would lead us by your Spirit. God, as we open your Word and as we're challenged by life circumstances, would you encourage us? Would you help us see and understand that nothing can separate us from the love of God? That God, you are for us, and because you are for us, God, we can live in obedience and we can glorify you, which is the purpose of all of this. Lord, lead us in our time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of Romans, as some of you know. We've been in this Romans, specifically chapter 8, for the 3 weeks leading up to where we are this morning. We're in the last section of chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul has said a lot of things. That's who wrote the book of Romans in about AD 57. He wrote it to a church that was divided, and the way he goes about bringing a sort of resolution to that division is through a thorough explanation of the gospel, because the gospel is ultimately the answer and the solution to all of our problems, and especially problems of tension. You see, in this Roman church, there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians, and there were tension between the two of them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, when you understand what Christ has done, those tensions will dissolve. You see, the gospel is for everybody. It's for Jew, it's for Gentile, it's for white, it's for black, it's for everybody else in between, every race, nation, tongue, and color. The gospel is for all people, the good news that through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to a holy and perfect God. He's saying it is for everybody. And he takes 16 chapters to explain that. And chapter 8 is considered oftentimes the greatest chapter ever written. And we have worked through so much text. And we've been in this again for 3 weeks. And now we're going to pick up in verse 31, finally. I know a long introduction. I apologize. Verse 31 here in the book of Romans. It says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think we first got to begin to ask, well, what things, right? What then can we say to these things? And because we're jumping in right in the middle, that could mean a lot of different things. Paul could be talking about everything he has talked about thus far, and I think to an extent he is, that all humanity, a Gentile, Jew, were all hopelessly broken by sin. But the good news, as verse 3 said in chapter 8, is that the righteous requirement of the law has been satisfied and fulfilled, I'm paraphrasing, by Christ. Jesus was able to, because he is God in the flesh and because he was tempted as we are, yet did not sin, was able to fulfill and satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. Therefore, then, through Christ, we are then reconciled to God. We are no longer separated from God. That's essentially what we could say. But I also think, in part, he's talking about what we talked about last week. If you remember in verse 17, and this won't be on the screens for you, we were talking about what the elements of a Spirit-led life are. And the Apostle Paul said this: and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right, and so again, we hear that and it's like, that sounds uncomfortable. I'd rather not suffer. But then in verse 28, which is amazing, the Apostle Paul says this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. He's saying, look, you're going to suffer, but it's going to work for good. Right, and then he leads into this: so what shall we say about these things? Because I think there's something in us that's like, can I really trust that if I'm going to say yes to Jesus and I'm going to suffer, can I trust that God is really going to work it for good? Can I trust God is going to be worth it? Can I trust, giving up all of those things, that God is going to give me a full and satisfied life? And then the Apostle Paul, he says then in the second half of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the rhetorical question is, no one. Like, no one can be against you. No suffering that you endure, nothing can really separate you because God is for you. Now, we live in a very skeptical age, don't we? There's something rises within us that says, is he though? Like, prove it. I've been fooled. I've been marketed to. I'm wise. Prove it. And the Apostle Paul, he goes then on the rest of chapter 8 to prove that God is really for us. You see, God being for us allows us to live in faith instead of fear. It allows us to be motivated by faith, knowing that God is ultimately for us. And so how then do we know? What are the evidence? What is the proof that God really is for us? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. I think when we begin to understand the implications of this verse, it begins to change the way in which we live. There was another verse in this study, verse 12, that has just, I think I've read it probably every week to an annoying degree at this point, but I'm sorry. Well, I'm not that sorry. I'm going to read it again. Romans 8:12, it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And that verse blew my mind. It says we're debtors, but not to the flesh, in order to live according to the flesh. What that means is that because of Jesus, we're no longer obligated to sin. And that is just like, we're going to screw up. We're not yet glorified. We're in this process of sanctification. That means we're going to be more and more like Jesus over time. But we have this power in us. Verse 11 said, "The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he gives life to your mortal bodies." That same Spirit is within us. That means we can have moments of victory over sin. Let me tell you how this has changed my life. You guys guess where I was yesterday? Menards. Yeah. I was out at Menards yesterday, and we're walking to the checkout, and on the left-hand side, there's this candy aisle. I mean, $1.29, any candy you can think of. It's just amazing. What a deal. And I'm walking, and I see the Good and Plenty's, and they're calling my name, and Romans 8:12 comes into my head. Taggone it. Debtors not to the flesh. Eating candy can be fine, but for me, it's often gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. And so I had this moment of like, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that anymore. It was this moment of real life application for what the scripture taught. Like, I'm no longer bound to sin. I don't have to live it anymore. I don't have to pursue it anymore. Like, I am free through the power of the Holy Spirit within me to say no to the good and plenties. That changes things, doesn't it? How many temptations do we have where we can just say, nope? It's almost like overly simplified. And to be clear, we're not doing it on our own strength. Remember what verse 13 says. This is key. We got to remember verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is working inside of us. So again, that was just an example of this life-changing power of God's word at work in our lives. And so then what is the life-changing power of verse 32? "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That word spare means to not allow someone to endure hardship, pain, or discomfort. But it says that God did not spare his son. What this means is that God allowed Jesus to be beaten, whipped, mocked, crown of thorns on his head. Then God the Father did not spare Jesus from his wrath. God the Father chose his perfect son, as he would say, with whom he is well pleased, who he has been in relationship for all things outside of time. Perfect unity. God the Father says, sin cannot exist in my presence, and you, perfect son, all of these people who hate me, who have rejected me, all of them, who have gone their own way, who have said, God, I see you, I reject you, I'm going to place their sin on you, son, and I hate sin, and I'm going to pour my wrath out against that sin upon you. It's almost hard to fathom the pain of that for the Father and, of course, for the Son. It's no wonder that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is enduring in that moment the righteous wrath of God against sin, and he is sinless. He is blameless. It's my sin on him. It's your sin on him. He loves us so much that he didn't spare his own son. Is God for you? Yes. Now, what's then, of course, that in its of itself should change our lives, because that's how we receive salvation. That is, Christ's righteousness is then given to us. But it should also change our lives, because the second half of that verse talked about, will he not also then give us all things? And if he gave us this ultimate precious gift, will he not give us the little things as well? Think about this. When I proposed to my wife, I spent a fortune on a $500 engagement ring. And it was the most precious thing I could afford. And I gave it to her, and I was like, here you go. She said, yes, shockingly, right? So here you go. Now imagine if she said, now, can I have the box so I can keep it? And I said, no, don't be ridiculous. No, the box is meaningless compared to the value of the ring. The gifts that God gives us are so low in comparison to the ultimate gift of pouring his wrath out upon his son. Think about this for a minute. Sometimes we live in fear and we're saying, God, I'm not sure I can trust you with my finances or not, so I'm just not gonna live in obedience to you. Is God not gonna provide for us? Like, let's be real. He gave his son, why would he not then provide for us? He provides for the lilies of the field. Surely you're more valuable to him than the lilies of the field. Maybe we're like, God, I want to share the gospel with somebody, but I'm scared. I'm not sure what to say. He provided you his son. He'll provide you words in the moment. Maybe I'm just like, you know what? I'm a little bit fearful about if I step out in faith, what the consequences are for this. If God gave you his son, surely he's going to show you and help you see how choosing him over that thing or whatever it may be is actually better and will satisfy your soul, not corrode it and destroy it. Surely he'll give us all of these things because he gave us the ultimate gift. And that should change how we interact with obedience. And it should change in moments where we think, I'm in on Jesus, but I don't know if I'm that in. He gave up his son. He's going to give you every single thing you need. That should make us bold. That should make us a people who don't cower in fear. Make us a people who are confident, not in our own strength, but that God is for us. He's with us. He's behind us. Now, continuing on, that's just the first evidence that we really know that God is for us. That should then counteract the fear that wells up within inside of us. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, here's something else that can happen in the Christian life. When we live out in faith, we begin hearing these accusations, hearing these things going on in our lives that begin discouraging us from obedience and stepping out in bold faith to God. And so I think in order to illustrate this, we're actually going to go to another passage in Scripture. If you turn over to Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah is a prophet of God. And we're going to look at chapter 3. I'm not going to give a lot of context here due to time. Zechariah chapter 3 opens with this. Again, this is illustrating what is being said in Romans. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. All right, so we're entering into a scene. And it seems to be a scene of the throne room of God. And we have three characters. Joshua, the high priest, and there's a lot of Joshuas in the Bible, but this particular Joshua, we believe he's representative of Jerusalem and Israel. But in the moment, Joshua is the high priest in Jerusalem after the exile, and then when they return back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So a lot of details, right? And Joshua, the high priest, we have Satan, who is there. And then we have an angel of the Lord, it says, and most biblical theologians and scholars would agree that this is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. So essentially we've got God, we've got Joshua, and we've got Satan. Now, what is happening? It says Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, what could Satan be accusing Joshua of? Well, let's look at verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, angel clothed with filthy garments. Now here's how we have to do a little bit of work here. Again, presence of God, high priest clothed in filthy garments, Satan. Why is that a big deal? If you go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 28, what you'll read is an entire chapter of details, detailing and walking through the specific clothing worn by the priests of God. Priests of God had the role of interceding on the people's behalf. They were a set apart group that made sacrifices on behalf of the people that were intermediaries, in a sense, between God and the people. The high priest, he would enter in the presence of God once per year, all sorts of rituals. If he entered at any other time and did not follow any of the rituals, he would die in an instant. They had to wash before even getting in their clothing. It was pure, it was white, it was perfect. And now, knowing that, Joshua was in the presence of God, and his garments are filthy. And that word filth, when you look it up in the original language, not to be too disgusting, but it's connected to excrement. Like he's covered in crap in the presence of God. And the original readers would have read this and been horrified. Like, no, this is bad. Like, he cannot be in the presence of God looking like that, being like that. This does not work. And where's Satan right there saying, see? This guy's a mess. God, are you really? This is your guy, God? He's filthy. He's covered in excrement. And what's Joshua hearing? We're not told exactly, but can you imagine? I'm the high priest of this people, and here I stand in my filth and in my mess, and I'm supposed to be clean before God, but I'm a mess, and Satan's right here, and for once he's telling the truth. I am filthy. I am a mess. Who am I to be in this position? Who am I to do anything for God? I haven't lived up to what God told me to do. I've fallen short. I've failed. I've been an epic failure, and now I stand in the presence of God feeling utterly worthless as Satan rightly accuses me before him. You ever felt like times in your life where Satan's whispering in your ear, you, come on, let's not be serious. You know your weaknesses. God surely couldn't use you. Remember that one thing you did? Remember last time you tried to be bold in your faith? How'd it turn out? Remember last time you shared the gospel? They mocked you. Remember last time you said no to something? That's what Satan does. Chirp, 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 chirp. I want you to doubt. I'm going to accuse you before God. And a lot of times we believe him. Look what God does. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. God says, I know, but he's mine. Take those filthy, nasty robes off of him. Give him a new robe. He is clean. He is pure. He is mine. Satan, rebuke you. Away with you, Satan. Amen. Church, through faith in Christ, this is me and you. Through faith in Christ, as Revelation 12:10 reminds us, Satan still accuses. Look at what it says with me on the screens. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He is. Who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan accuses us all the time, but what Jesus says is no. My perfect life, my sinless, beautiful, perfect life is theirs. I give it to them because they believed in me. And God, you already dealt with their sin upon me. Father, you poured out your wrath against their sin and against my sin upon me. Therefore, now they are clean. Their sins are as far gone from the east as the west. They are now a new creation. There is therefore now, as Romans 8:1 would say, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? We are free, we are clean, standing in the presence of God. Satan has no voice in our lives. God the Father sees us as sons, as daughters. He fills us with the Spirit, all because Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And right now, even when we sin, look what the Apostle John says. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, as we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, Satan wants to chirp, 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 chirp. And what we need to be reminded of is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is interceding on our behalf. And so what that means is that we can know without a doubt that God is for us, and we can confidently walk in faith and not fear. Shouldn't that change your day tomorrow? Shouldn't that change, God, I can live boldly. I'm going to screw up. But I can live boldly because I know without a doubt that you, God, are with me. Amazingly, there's more to this text. I know. I'm shocked as well. Let's read again 33 and 34 in its completion just to get the full picture. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Nobody. Why? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus was already the one condemned so that you and I don't have to be, right? More than that, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, right? So all of this points to the central reality that Christ, he was the one condemned, and now he is the one who has risen to life, and so we too, through faith in him, rise to life as he intercedes for us all day long. We are his. Now, continuing on, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, nobody.
Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In these things, he promised us in 17 that we're going to suffer. But he's saying, look, those things that you're going to suffer, those hardships that you're going to endure, none of them can separate you from the love of God. None of them can separate you from the love of Christ. You are now more than conquerors. And that phrase, more than conquerors, sort of tripped me up this week, because why not just say you are conquerors? But I think he says more than conquerors. And I was reminded by this of Ben this week. So Ben, I credit you and thank you for this. More than conquerors means that There are two forces. It's like the force, right? There's the dark side and the light, right? There's good and there's evil. And sometimes I think there's, like, when we think of Satan and we think of Jesus, we think there's like this equal power fight and we're not sure exactly who's going to win. The resurrection proves that Jesus wins. Like, Satan is done. He's a defeated enemy. He's like a dead rattlesnake. Right? His head's cut off, but if you step on his fangs, he can still inject venom into you and kill you. But he's dead, right? Just to be clear. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And so then how does that relate to being more than conquerors? Well, what it means is that as we go through these things, as we go through the hardships, the Holy Spirit of God is within us. And yeah, we may be beaten down, we may be tired, we may be exhausted, but we come out in victory, not barely, but Christ is like the final word. He's like, no, this isn't even a competition. Like, you win because of Jesus. Like, you win. And then if we do die, if somebody does kill us as a result of our faith, we win because we get to go into the immediate presence of God. No more pain, no more anything. We win. In life or in death, we win because of who God is. God is for you. Have we said that yet today? Last verses, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, be reminded, this is not an equal battle. Jesus wins. Nothing can separate you from the love of God through faith in him. So then what? I want to challenge us to be a bit introspective and reflective. For those of you who are here and believe in Jesus and you have a relationship with Jesus, praise God. I'm so grateful for that. And I want to challenge you to think and consider, are there areas of my life that I'm clinging on to sin or that I'm clinging on to fear and I'm not really living for Jesus? Am I living a half in, half out life for Christ? And I want you to be confronted by that and to feel the pain of that. And I want you to confess it to God and feel the freedom of being all in on Jesus. Because he doesn't condemn you. He says, yeah, I know you were half in, half out. I don't condemn you. I love you. You're mine. I'm going to give you a whole new life to live. Maybe, again, there's some sin that we're really holding on to and we're like, God, I love this thing so much and I'm just not yet convinced that your love is greater than my love for this thing. And I just want to encourage you that God will not disappoint you. The thing you may need to put to death by the power of the Spirit, that will corrode your soul little by little over time. But what God does is gives you life and joy and peace and happiness and self-control and all of these wonderful fruits of the Spirit. And so what maybe you need to do over these next couple of minutes is you need to confess that thing you're holding on to. Say, God, it's yours. Take it by the Holy Spirit's power. Put it to death within me. Give me the power to live a new life. Okay? And for others of us, maybe we need to step into faith for the first time and to say these things. Like right now, here's the thing. Going back to verse 31, it says something really interesting. If God is for us, there's an if little article there. What that means is that what if God is not for me? And God proved he is for us all. He proves that he desires all people to come to know him and to love him by sending his son. For the whole world, for everybody. But the scripture also says in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that some of us haven't yet placed our faith in Jesus. And so what that means, all of us, on our own nature, we're still in this thing called the dominion of darkness. We're still children of wrath. And so if we want God to be for us, what we need to do is to place our faith in Jesus. To say, I confess, I repent, I turn away from my sin. I believe I need to be saved. And I'm going to turn away from my sin. I no longer want to be under the condemnation of my sin. I want to place my sin upon the open hands of Jesus on the cross and say, Jesus, take the penalty for my sin in my place. I trust you. I believe you. Give me the new life. You can begin a life in eternity today through faith in Christ. God wants to make you into a new creation today. He wants to give you a new life today. So I want us all to bow our heads, and I want us all to take steps to respond. Again, for those of us who know Christ, what are the moments of confession, or the things of the confession that we need to just hand over to Jesus and say, I'm living this, or I just can't get over this. I don't have to be bound to this anymore. Jesus, put it to death by your power, not mine. I trust you, and I love you, and I praise you. Give that over to God. You can live in freedom. And for those in the room who don't yet know Jesus, I want to give you that invitation and that opportunity to know him, to become a son or a daughter of the God of the universe, to be washed clean, to be made new. I want to give you that opportunity now. It's not magical words. It's to say, God, I want to be a new person, and I trust that you're the only one who can do it. Thank you for saving me. I give my life to you, Jesus. If you prayed that, if you said something along those lines, again, you've repented of your sin, you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are saved. You're now belonging in the family of God. Father, we praise you and we thank you for all of these here this morning. Jesus, we praise you that we today can say he is risen. That is present, continuous tense. Jesus, you are alive. You are right now interceding on our behalf. When we sin, when we fall short, Jesus, you are right there with your blood to say they are mine. God, any new ones that have just entered into your family, I want to pray for them to say, God, help them engage into a community of people who want to walk alongside them. We're going to do it imperfectly, but who want to love them well, to point them to you, Jesus, to encourage them. Would you allow us to be the church in that? And God, all the moments of confession we've had this morning, we want to praise you and we want to say, God, you have the glory. We live in freedom because of you. We live in freedom from the imprisonment of sin and shame because of you, Jesus, and we praise you. So Jesus, thank you for living in our place, dying in our place, rising to life again so that we too can have life through you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.